And really, with all of the prophets, there's going to be a couple texts that you always need to have in the back of your mind, and Deuteronomy 28 is one of them. Really, any of the prophets. Because the prophets often act as the Lord's prosecutor against his people for violation of the law. And what happens to those who violate the law is outlined in Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to read the whole chapter because it's very long, but I do want to hop around through it and hit some specific verses. I'm going to start in 15 through 18. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Let's flip to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you or your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised you, or promise that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So the severe curses for those that disobey God's law. This passage is especially interesting to keep in mind because there's references to Egypt here. And I think we're supposed to have in mind the plagues of Egypt, the curses on Egypt, which fits very well with Joel. We can go to Joel now. Joel is a short book, 3 chapters. And just to make the connection to Egypt real quick before we go into the background, primarily what's in view in Joel is a locust plague. A massive locust plague that has devastated God's people. And there's application drawn from that throughout the book. So, when we're looking at the author of the book, it's Joel. There's no reason to think otherwise. What's interesting about Joel, though, is if you tried to place it historically, there's not a lot to go on. There's no kings mentioned. If you look at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all you get. So, makes it difficult to pin down historically what's going on. In chapter 3, you have a mention of Greece. In chapter 3, verse 4, but... It's verse 6. But it seems to be in a context where Greece is not the world player you see much later. That it's It's an oracle against the nation selling male and female Jewish slaves to Greece as, I would suggest, a minor power. So that doesn't help us a whole lot either. There are references to temple sacrifices throughout the book, which should mean that the temple is standing. So I think it's very safe to say this is before the Babylonian captivity, possibly before the Assyrian invasion. Now, this is kind of a side thing that's interesting to me. My Old Testament professor from seminary, he wrote a book that goes through all the Old Testament books. And he suggests that Amos is quoting Joel in two instances. If you compare Joel 3:16 with Amos 1:2, they both say, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem," word for word. And in Joel 3:18 and Amos 9:13, they both say, "And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with either it or with milk." So that would suggest to him that they were somewhat contemporaneous. So take that for what it's worth. As far as the genre of the book, it's all one genre. It's all prophetic oracle, which is like the beginning of Isaiah, like most of the book of Isaiah. There's not a narrative story being told here. There's proclamations of God's impending wrath on those who will not obey, and yet a call to repent. And that's the entire book is fitting that theme. There are two concepts that are really important in Joel. The first is the locusts and understanding what we're talking about with the locusts, because they're either a literal locust plague or a metaphor for invading foreign soldiers, or both. And I think they're largely both. Chapter 1 I see is definitely a literal locust plague. Chapter 2 is debated as to whether it's still the locusts, or it's foreign invaders, or, as I'm keen to see it now, I think it is foreign invaders described as having locust-like qualities. So we'll look at that as we go through the book. But locusts, in general, are a sign of God's wrath. They're a symbol for God's severe displeasure. And you can think of Exodus 10, which is where we see the locust plague. In verse 15, "They," that is the locusts, "covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." So you have this idea of a cloud made of bugs that eat everything they could possibly eat, to where there's no green blade of grass left. As we're going to read in Joel in a little bit, there's no bark on the trees left. Just everything's devastated, everything's gone. And in Revelation, locusts are used as a symbol of God's judgment. The interesting thing in Revelation is that the locusts described here are not eating every green thing. Specifically, they're not eating every green thing. Instead, they are, in a sense, devouring those who are not God's people with equal thoroughness, with equal aggression. And so it's a terrifying depiction of God's wrath. But in both cases you see locusts used because of how terrible they were and still are. We don't have a problem with them where we're at, but there are still parts of the world today that are devastated by locust swarms. The other concept in Joel is the day of the Lord. And you see this in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 14. The day of the Lord, every time you see the day of the Lord in Joel, it's a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. That throughout the book, mostly, God's people that are not faithful have to fear and need to get their act together before the day of the Lord comes. And then later in the book is used to say also to the nations, the day of the Lord is coming. In both instances, when you see the day of the Lord, those words all together, in Joel, it's exclusively a threat. Although, I'll skip ahead. When you get to chapter 3, verse 18, towards the end of the book, you have an interesting use, and in that day, doesn't say specifically the day of the Lord, but this is the day of the Lord. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. So in this context, the day of the Lord is a blessing. And it's a blessing for those who are God's people and are faithful. So, any questions about any of that? Because we're going to walk through the book after this.
There might not be an answer to this. I'm just curious, you're a professor. Mm-hmm. Does it give any reason why he would think that Joel was quoting Amos rather than Amos?
No. He did not give a reason. He just said that Amos is quoting Joel.
Okay, yeah.
So that's all I can give you. All right. Walking through the book. Like I said, three-part outline. You have the locust invasion in chapter 1. In chapter 2, you have the invasion of the Lord's army. We're keeping that ambiguous for now because there's a lot of debate as to whether the Lord's army is the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the locusts. And chapter 3, we get eschatological. And so we're looking forward. If we think of the day of the Lord in chapter 1 as this massive locust plague that devastates the land. Chapter 2 is the day of the Lord possibly in the future conquests of God's people. Chapter 3 is the final day of the Lord. So you can think of the book in that way too. When we're looking at chapter 1, you see this basic outline in all three chapters, I think. In the first part of the chapter, you see the threats or the wrath of God. And in the second part of the chapter, you see this call, repent, come back to me. This doesn't have to continue this way. And you see this more or less in all three chapters. Verses 1 or 2 through 12 is where you see the locust plague described. And I want to read some of this. Let's just go in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns. Because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. And just verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Why are grain offering and drink offering withheld? Because there's nothing to give. The locusts have eaten all of it. And so in God's wrath, they're not even able to give any offerings. And you can see there's a real intense description of the locusts. In verse 4, there's a discussion as to whether these are different kinds of locusts or whether they're locusts in the different life cycles of that particular species. The main point is obvious. They are thorough. They're meticulous. They leave nothing behind. So much so that there's nothing to offer to the Lord anymore. You see in verse 7, even the bark is taken. The branches are made white. Verse 15 is the first mention of the day of the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And so there's this call for repentance in verses 13 through 20 in response to the severe trial that they faced in this locust plague. And now if you take this to chapter 2 to be a reference to either the Assyrians or the Babylonians, then what you're seeing in Joel is there's this locust plague, and Joel is making application. If you don't repent, you're going to get worse. This is bad. This is devastating. But there's another day of the Lord coming. And if you're not ready, it will be worse. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Now, we have time, so I want to read this description because it's fascinating to me to think, are these locusts or are these soldiers? Because the description can go either way, I think, in some cases. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So the idea that what's before them is fruitful, lush, green. What's behind them is devastated, barren, dead. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. I think of, like, if you have a sword and you're fighting a locust plague and you're swinging your sword at the locust plague, like, nothing's going to happen, so... They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So you've seen the day of the Lord twice in this passage. And at least the way I'm seeing it, I can see why there would be confusion as to what exactly is being referred to in these verses, because I can see locusts, I can see human soldiers. I personally lean towards it is the Babylonian invasion described as locusts. They're going to be very locust-like in their invasion. And so this is the second threat. But we have a shift change in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? So there's a hope now that the Lord will bless and give them the means to properly worship. What is verse 13 referencing? There's a specific passage that verse 13 is more or less quoting. Ricky? Yeah. Let's look at that. Because this is like Deuteronomy 28. This has got to be another passage you have in the back of your mind when you're reading the prophets. Because this is the reason the prophets can offer any hope at all. It's because they know that who God is and how he's revealed himself. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so for the Old Testament saints, when they were looking for comfort in the face of trial, this passage comes to mind for them. Because this passage reminds them, God is gracious. God is merciful. This is who he is. And we can have hope no matter what we're facing because of that. And Joel seems to, because he quotes this verbatim in verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Then, of course, in chapter 2, we have the most famous passage in all Joel, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Why is this the most famous passage in Joel? Caleb?
Peter's defense, why he's not drunk.
Yes. Yes. Peter's defense in Acts 2. When we look at Acts 2, Peter begins his sermon quoting this text. Acts 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing in with the eleven, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," which is what's happening right there. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy," which is what's happening right now. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's especially that verse 21 that's taken and applied to Christ. Because as the rest of the passage goes on to explain, it's through Christ that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Back to Joel, chapter 3. Now we're looking forward. And there's comfort given to God's people that these nations around them that are so wicked and so oppressive, they will not get off scot-free. And you see this as a theme throughout the prophets. The prophets condemn God's people for their wickedness, promise judgment to come, but then in a comfort remind the faithful that these pagan nations aren't getting away with their wickedness either. They're not getting away with their oppression. Let's look specifically at verses 13 and 14. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And that should sound familiar to you, that last phrase, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining, because that was in chapter 2, verse 10. With this army of the Lord, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. And so it's almost as, it's a way of saying this judgment for God's people for their wickedness, now it's going to be on God's enemies. And they're going to experience the judgment for their wickedness. Joel 3:18. Again, we've already talked about this. But this is, as far as I can tell, the single use of the concept of the day of the Lord in Joel that is a blessing without warning. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in the land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so the book ends on this note where God will vindicate His people. God will save His people. And God's enemies will be crushed. Any questions about anything we've covered to this point? As far as Christ in Joel, the main thing I see is Peter quoting Joel and drawing application from all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, that is, through Christ. How do we profit from this book? I think there's several applications. First, recognizing that the judgment of the Lord is terrible. That it's not trite, it's nothing to think that I can puff out my chest and grit my teeth and I'll just bear it. The judgment of the Lord flattens all those in His way. It melts those who would oppose Him. Just popped into my head, Paul Washer talking about those who say they will defend themselves on the day of judgment, and he says, you'll melt like a candle before a furnace. It is coming for those who do not repent. Those who do not repent are on borrowed time. And another application from this book is that catastrophic events, seismic geopolitical shifts, they are in line with Joel's use of the day of the Lord. Some of the guys I was listening to this week, one of them said the fall of Berlin during World War II, a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning. Historical events like this, they are opportunities for us. In some ways, they're gifts to us because it's a reminder there's a greater day of the Lord coming. Yes?
That kind of reminds me of Matthew 24, where he says, your nation rising against nations is just birth pangs.
Yes.
It's the start.
Yes.
I think also, it seems like, especially with, at least in some degree, these locusts were real, if not symbolic, right?
Yeah, I think never mind, go ahead. Yes.
Natural disaster.
Yes.
That you need to wake up because I'm cutting these things off from you so that you can.
Yes. Yeah. And it's an opportunity for the people to look at their sin. And I think especially when big corporate things happen to all of us, that's something we should look at. Look at ourselves. Are we sinning in a way that we are not repenting for? Not that repentance promises prosperity, obviously. But from Joel's example here, calamity is a reminder. Check yourself. Trials are a reminder, a warning. There's a greater trial coming. There's an ultimate trial coming. You need to be ready. Likewise, the other major lesson from Joel is it's never too late to repent. It's never too late. Even for those that have been devastated by the plague and have nothing to offer to the Lord, rend your hearts, not your garments. Yet even now, we read in Joel 2, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful." We should never get to a point to where we prolong repentance because the Lord will not accept me. I've done too much. I've been too wicked. The Lord is always saying, "Yet even now." And then Joel 2:32, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And we know this is true because of Jesus Christ. It's because of him. All who call on the name of the Lord. And that's really beautiful in the Old Testament when there's such an ethnic division between the Hebrew people and the not Hebrew people, the goyim. All who call on the name of the Lord here. Not just the Jewish people. And so there's a looking forward to the day where God's people all over the planet, all who call on him will be saved. Any thoughts or questions? Justin? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think it's really cool to see in chapter 3 that we have that, you know, the day of the Lord is near in the valley with the sun and the moon darkened.
Yes.
And calling back to Armageddon.
Yes.
And then ending with that idea that the Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem for all generations, that the Lord will avenge because he dwells
Yeah. And we would expect that because John is, he is quoting or alluding to the Old Testament all over the place. And he really alludes to the prophets a lot. And Joel has a lot to offer with its two major concepts, two themes, the locust plague and the day of the Lord. There's a lot to think about eschatologically with that as well. So, yeah. Any other thoughts or questions?
Okay. Do you think it seems like we talked about the physical locust representing the Babylonians?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? So
that,
like, kind of ratchets it up.
Yeah. And yeah. And I've avoided going there because I don't know what I think about that. Yeah. So, because I'm detoxing from being a dispy, so I don't know how to interpret those passages at this point. But like, I do want to comment that there are locusts there, and they are a terrifying depiction of God's wrath. And I found it interesting reading Revelation 9, 1 through 11, where you see them, there is that comment. They're not going after the green things. They're going after God's enemies, those who are not marked. And when you see how meticulous the locusts are in Egypt and in Joel, that should be a terrifying image. And I think that's what John is going for. That as much as they're just going after every speck of life, plant life, that they can, so these locusts in Revelation are going to be that meticulous against God's enemies.
So. I don't have a specific verse in Joel to point to. I'm sitting here reflecting on how thorough the locusts are and how everything is taken away, but remembering that no matter how much or what God takes, he is able and willing to restore.
Yes.
When he pulled over.
Absolutely. Yes. And we see that in Job. Job was, everything was taken from him at the end of the book. He's given back double everything he lost. So you're right, it's nothing for the Lord to restore what was lost.
That just reminds me of the end of Matthew 19 when Jesus says, Peter asked, we've left everything to follow you, what will we have? And he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Coley, were you raising?
Yeah, I have a question, but then Pastor Caleb reported to me that I had a comment because, like, when we look at how the book is written, we see forward and then we also see presently what's happening at the time the book is written. And I feel like it's important to look at that side by side. So I'll step away a little bit. This week I was reflecting on how God is the same. Yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And I think when we look at the book that we're looking at right now, it emphasizes that all the more, because there are times when we find ourselves going through situations where we can't explain. We're like, okay, God, this situation doesn't look like a situation of your making. Is it still? And when you look at how Joel points to the future, and like he prophesies the coming of Christ and how God is going to give back to the people that make all these sacrifices for him, mm-hmm. in his name, and how he's going to continue to bless and how he can restore even after tough times. You kind of see that message all the way through. I don't think that we see that particular text like referred to the one that talks about how God is the same today and tomorrow in the book of Joel.
Right.
I think that when we see it in the New Testament and we're asking ourselves, well, but how is God the same today, yesterday and tomorrow? I think Joel can be a book to point back to and say, well, look at how in this book he's using things that are happening to his people then to show them how those things are going to inform what is in store for them in the future. And I think that's just an important correlation to make.
Yeah. Well, in line with what you're saying, like we read from Deuteronomy 28, which happened long before Joel, and Exodus 34, because God's the same as he was then. If you don't repent, there's wrath. But if you do repent, the Lord is gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness. And so, yeah, if there's not an assumption that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we can't interact with him meaningfully. So we have no idea whether he'll be different or not. If there's nothing else, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for the many lessons and even the beautiful grace to think in this Old Testament book where the stereotype is it's so severe. We read something so beautiful as, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Lord, may we run to you, knowing that wherever we find ourselves, wherever our friends and family find themselves, whether we are so disgusted with ourselves that we can't fathom being accepted by your grace, may we remember, yet even now, declares the Lord, return. And may we obey. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.